The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Once again, Lord, those words to that last song, many of them so applicable to what we'll talk about tonight. I think of the opening words, "Mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with thee." God, that's true of every single man and woman in this room, every single man and woman on this planet. Our days are numbered by you, and we were made to walk with you. And yet, on this side of Eden, on this side of the fall, our days come to an end one day, and we see that tonight, in tonight's passage. And yet we were made to walk with you for eternity. So how do we understand the world as we see it, when sin exists, when death exists, and yet we were made to walk with you? How do we think rightly about these things, God? And I think tonight's passage helps us think rightly about these things. So as we look at your word, which has been given to dissect our souls and work through the cracks and crevices of our hearts to show us our neediness and to show us where we need mending, to also show us where the source of our joy is. God, I pray that you would accomplish those things in each of our hearts tonight. And then, as a result, use us in the lives of those around us, both in this church and other circles of believers we know, and in the world of lost people around us. Use our lives and our words to do the same thing, to bring hope, to bring truth, the knowledge of truth, and the hope of joy to others in our lives. We want this for your glory. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jay, I think we should end the night with that song as well, if that's okay. That would be awesome. That's a good, very good song. I'm sorry, you prepared a fourth song. Do I ruin everything? Or is that okay? That's okay. Okay. We're all about pivoting. Pivot! All right, we're in the book of Ecclesiastes again. And still, and for a while, probably through the rest of the school year. Ecclesiastes 3, once again, if you don't know what it is, just after Proverbs, right before Song of Solomon, your two favorite books. And it's also wisdom literature. And the purpose of wisdom literature is to teach us how to live God-pleasing lives that are maximized for his use. One way to put it, as far as wisdom literature goes. The title of tonight's message, I'm going to call it "The Purpose of Perplexity, Our Joy in God's Sovereignty." The purpose of perplexity, our joy in God's sovereignty. I'll give you the big idea right up front that I think should stick with us through this passage. I want to give you five insights into making God's sovereignty the foundation of your persistent joy. I'll say that again. Five insights into making God's sovereignty the foundation of your persistent joy. I'll say that a few more times throughout, so if you didn't catch it those two times, you'll catch it again. I'll say it one more time. Five insights into making God's sovereignty the foundation of your persistent joy. Last week, we were in Ecclesiastes 2, obviously just toward the end of it there, verses 12 through 26, Solomon had turned from discussing and telling us about his experiments with foolishness and wisdom, madness and folly, all these things. He turned from telling us about his experience to explaining his evaluation of that experience. And he came to the conclusion that while it's better to live wisely in a very earthly material sense, it's better, you're better off that way to at least pursue wisdom, he still came to the conclusion that even though that's true, both the fool and the wise have the same end, don't they? They still both die. And then he asks the question, his regretful refrain is, why then was I so very wise? Why did I put in all that hard work to try to learn wisdom and learn how to be successful and discover so much in this life? Why did I work so hard if I'm going to come to the same end as the fool? This was kind of the regretful refrain he had in that passage. It's a striving after wind, how he describes life. It's like trying to trying to answer life's questions and pin it down is like trying to shepherd the wind, trying to guide the wind into a box and hold it still. And you just can't do it. It's confusing and it's hard. So Solomon, he hates his toil. He gets frustrated at his toil. He's mad that he worked so hard. And he eventually comes around to this conclusion that it must be better off then for a person to eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil instead. And we're going to see more of why that's true tonight. I can't get back into all the details of last week's message. But he came to this conclusion eventually that it seems that he had the wrong approach to life all along. He had a lot of pain and no gain. And he regrets that. And he has seen that at the end of his life. And he has come to the conclusion that all areas of life, all events of life, all phases of life, every part of life is a gift from the hand of God. And therefore it should be enjoyed. What better, he says in verse 24 of chapter 2, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. To the one who pleases God, God has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And Solomon, looking back, realizes he didn't seek to live a life pleasing to God. He sought to live a life where he could gain more from the world than the world had to offer. And so he missed out on much wisdom and knowledge and joy. And he's looking back and he's wanting us to not make the same mistakes that he made. So here we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And probably by the end of last week's message, you may have been left with some questions in your mind. Solomon again ended with saying, eat, drink, and find enjoyment in your toil. And the question that may have popped into your head is, okay, eat, drink, find enjoyment in your toil. Great. Those are kind of the basics of getting through life. Solomon invites us to enjoy those things. Great. But what about everything else that goes on in life? Solomon, that's not all there is to life, eating, drinking, and toil, finding enjoyment in those things. That can't be the full answer, Solomon. And maybe I'm putting that question in your head. Maybe you did ask that at the end of last week. Thankfully, Solomon begins to address all the other areas of life tonight. And he's going to continue doing that for the rest of the book. So what else? Little interaction here. Help me out here. Solomon says, eat, drink, find enjoyment in toil. That's not all there is to life. If Solomon is dealing with hardships and good things in life, what has Solomon left out so far? Just think about life in general, the events of life, and actually answer me. What else goes on in life that you might want to hear Solomon talk about? Let's talk about it for a second. Raise your hand and say something.
Death, love, and taxes.
Death, love, and taxes. He'll talk about death. He'll talk about love. He might talk about taxes. Indirectly. Yeah. What else? Things that go on in life. Questions that people answer about life that you might hope that Solomon's going to address.
Recreation.
Yeah. He'll talk about that. Absolutely. There's no right answer. This is just like, what do you think?
Family.
He'll talk about family, absolutely. In a couple chapters. He does talk about that. This is crazy. Or protecting the weak, at least. What else? Good things, bad things.
Gardening?
He talks about gardening in chapter 11. It doesn't talk about video games. It talks about entertainment or recreation, though. Okay. Let's see what he has to talk about. Chapter 3 tonight. Let's just read it. Let's get into it. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 15 is what we're going to read. Here's what he says. After he says, eat, drink, find enjoyment in your toil, he's answering our question. Okay, but there's more, Solomon. So what else can you tell us? For everything, verse 1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Here's this amazing chiastic poem that he puts together here. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, gardening, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. You should be a TikTok rhythm. a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Tick tock, tick tock. Time is going by and all these things are happening. Verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? He's asking this question for, I think, the third or fourth time now. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Everything. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. I feel like I should end reading that with saying, and there's a time to not explain difficult passages. Because it's difficult. It's difficult to understand. Nathaniel, do I need to do anything to make this sound stop? Plug it in. Okay. See how that goes. I don't know. I'll just try to hold more still. Okay. Again, our title for tonight, The Purpose of Perplexity. Are you perplexed after reading that? Our joy in God's sovereignty. The purpose of perplexity, our joy in God's sovereignty. And the big idea for tonight, 5 insights into making God's sovereignty the foundation of persistent joy. So let me give you the first insight. The first instruction that I think Solomon would want you to have from this passage, verses 1-9 show us that we need to accept the fact that God is absolutely sovereign over every single event. Accept the fact that God is absolutely sovereign over every single event. Verses 1-9. Go back to verse 1. It says, for everything there is a season. For everything. That leaves nothing out. For every single event that takes place in life, there is a season. What does it mean that there's a season? There's an appropriate time. Can I have the handheld? We'll do that. For everything, there is an appropriate time.
I have a quiet voice, so I need these things. Everything. There's an appropriate time for everything that happens in your life. Or another way to put it, everything that happens in your life happens appropriately. There's an appointed time. There's a time for every matter under heaven. And even that first sentence that he says there is chiastic, where it reads the same front to back with the same thing in the middle. For everything, there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And Solomon is just trying to be all encompassing and say, everything that will ever take place in your life is happening because it's the right time for it to happen, according to God's sovereign rule for every matter. But then he caps this little introduction sentence with the phrase, every matter under heaven. And up to this point, we've seen under heaven before, but we've mostly seen under the sun. And what you need to know about when Solomon says under heaven, there's a little comparison we can do here. When Solomon says under heaven, he's speaking of what happens so far as what God contributes to it or how God is involved with it. Or when he says under the sun, compared to that, he's speaking to everything that happens so far as what man contributes to it or what man is involved in. And here he's saying, for everything there's a season and everything for every time and a time for every matter under heaven. So what he's saying is that there is something that God is doing with every event that takes place in your life. There's an appropriateness to it. And then he gets into this list of 7 pairs of comparing and contrasting opposites, negatives, positives, and by implication, everything in between all of those. And he's giving us this list, but let me be clear up front. He's not making, he's not giving you a prescriptive list. He's not saying there's a time to be born and a time to die. That's just obvious. That just happens. If this list were prescriptive, we would get in a lot of trouble in verse 3 when it says there's a time to kill. So that's not a prescriptive verse. He's saying under God's sovereignty, each of these things is appropriate for their appointed time and their appointed purposes. Nothing is a mistake. Individually, things often don't make sense. I think we can all admit that. But God leaves no piece of life unassigned to a purpose. God leaves no piece of life unassigned to his ultimate purpose, you could even say. Here's an illustration. Think of it this way. Who liked Legos as a kid? Or who still likes Legos? Yeah, yeah. I never got into it, but I see the appeal. I really do. Thousands and thousands of pieces. If you're working on like the Millennium Falcon. There it is. That shows me how much I know about Star Wars Episode 3. Thousands and thousands of pieces. That's what I'm saying. I don't know anything about it. But all I know is that that's like one of the biggest things. If you get like the 10,000 piecer or the 7,000 piecer, everyone wants to build that thing. Or Henry's kids likes to build pirate ships and things like that. Thousands and thousands of pieces, each piece being completely insignificant in and of itself. Completely, we just don't know what it's for just holding that one piece. But we also, with those kinds of Lego sets, have this picture that we're looking at as the steps lead up to it. And we see what this little piece is adding up to and all these other thousands of pieces. And we see how it all fits together. Solomon is trying to get at a similar point here that there, every single event in your life is adding up to something that God is doing. He's not saying you're always going to know what it is. You'll rarely know what it is. Or maybe a more relatable idea, IKEA furniture that falls apart. There's steps, there's pieces, and then there's this end picture in the little black and white booklet that gives you the instructions that shows you what the end product should look like. If you have all the parts in the right places, it should look like this. Or maybe your cumulative school project, and throughout the months of the semester or the trimester or the quarter or whatever, you're doing this project that's going to add up to this final project that you have to complete at the end of the year. And you understand how each part of the assignment adds up to the big final assignment. Puzzles are the same. And Solomon is trying to show us that life is similar. Every piece of life, every part of life, every event of life that takes place, God is using for his ultimate purposes. And even for his ultimate purpose, his glory, and the advancement of his kingdom. And we have no idea how that always happens, but it does happen. We would love to be able to look back on every event of life and come to the end of our life and see exactly how God was doing things. And he might give us that blessing to do that every once in a while. I can look back on a few trials or a few hard times in my life and see, I think I kind of see what God was doing there. I think of one of my friends in California who he would describe the first 4 years of his marriage as the best time of his life, where he got to know God more deeply and more intentionally and more accurately and more worshipfully, the first 4 years of his marriage. And interestingly, he didn't ask for those 4 years of marriage. He asked for that wife, but the way that those 4 years shaped out, he did not ask for. About 3 months into his marriage, 4 months, something like that, he found out that his wife had cancer. And he spent the next 4 years slaving over taking care of her, tending to her every need as she lost skin and lost hair and lost her eyesight and lost her senses and all of these things. And then, 4 years after they get married, she dies. I went to her funeral. Her funeral was held in the same room that they got married in. And then, a year and a half later, after he had grieved for a while, he knew he needed someone to help him. He needed help in life. He started dating another girl, married her in that same room as well. And we just see the irony of God piecing such a unique phase of someone's life together. And Caleb, my friend, could look back on that period of his life and say, it was the hardest and the best time of my life that I've ever experienced, and maybe that he'll ever experience going forward in a unique way. And we would like for so many parts of our life to piece together like that, wouldn't we? And it doesn't always happen like that. We don't always get to look ahead and look back and see how the Lego set started and how it's going to finish. We don't always get to do that. And Solomon isn't telling us that we get to, but he is saying that every piece still has a purpose. Every part of our life does. Verse 2, we get into the list of what Solomon describes, all the different things that can go on in a person's life. And that most likely each of us will experience at some point. And again, the point that I want to accentuate here is that we need to accept the fact that God is absolutely sovereign over every single event of our lives. Verse 2, he says, a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up as planted. I'm just going to rephrase these for you a little bit so you know what he's getting at. The beginning and the end of things that we don't control, those happen. And the beginning and the end of things that we do have some control over, those happen too. Both exist in our lives. Verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. There's times in our life where it is appropriate, where God brings it about, that intentional harm and intentional healing both are necessary. War, capital punishment, chemotherapy for healing, bandaging, all these things. And then there's also intentional destruction and intentional construction. There's an appropriate time for each of these things, and God allows them to be brought about. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Negative emotional experiences, there's an appropriate time for those, God says. And positive emotional experiences, there's an appropriate time for those, and God will assign them. And then there's appropriate responses for negative and positive emotions. You can experience the emotions, and then you can experience the responses to them. And there's going to be appropriate times where God allows for those to happen. It's going to come. You're never going to have a life that consists of just one or just the other. And you're never going to be able to predict when one's going to happen or one's going to not happen. Every bit of these types of experiences are going to happen to each of us. Verse 5. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. This one's interesting. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Admittedly, it's one of the most discussed verses in this poem. Verse 5 is, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Now my page isn't turning. 1 second. It's weird. Okay. Sorry, guys. We're going to exit and reopen. There we go. Okay, verse 5, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. There's going to be times where we will willingly and intentionally cause things to grow. And there's going to be times where we will willingly stop things from growing. That's what the casting and gathering stones is about. A farmer, when they would want to get ready for getting their farm together, they would remove, or their gardens together, they would remove all the stones so that they can plant what needs to be planted. And then when the season for growth was done, they would cast all the stones back on the field so that no unnecessary growth and waste would happen. And there's times where we get to decide if it's time to produce something or not produce something. And then there's times where we purposefully kindle affections for others, a loved one. And there's times where we purposefully withhold affection from others. And there's an appropriate time for these things. God brings about circumstances and events that require us to make these kinds of decisions. Verse 6, a time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. The seeking and the losing has to do with finances. There's times in our life where it's right to intentionally pursue provision and wealth, and then there's times in our life where there's going to be unintentional losing of provisions and wealth, and we don't really get to predict when those times come about, and we don't necessarily always get to decide. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. A time to keep and a time to cast away, materialistically, intentionally collecting things and intentionally or generously getting rid of things. There's times that come in our life where we don't have what we need, so we need, or we don't have what we need, so we need to collect, and there's times where we're going to have to get rid of things that aren't important to us anymore. Verse 7, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. You've heard this kind of description of sorrow and mourning, a time to tear, when someone would rip their clothing out of sorrow and out of mourning. There's appropriate times for that that God assigns to each of our lives. And then there's a time to sew those things back together once the mourning period is over and once the sorrow has passed, or maybe once it's time to move on from that. And then there are times where sorrow can't be comforted by words. Think of that second part of verse 7, a time to keep silence. There are times when there's nothing you can say to someone to comfort them. Not because they're mad, not because you're doing anything wrong, just because something so hard has happened that's unrelatable, hasn't been experienced yet, so it's confusing, and you just, there aren't words that can comfort someone, and it's best just to be there and be quiet. And then there are times where sorrow is so deep in someone's life that they need you to process it with them, and they need your words to make sense of their confused thoughts. There's a time to keep silence, and there's a time to speak. Once again, my pages are being ridiculous. This is so odd. We're going to do it this way. Verse 8, there's a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. There's going to be circumstances where you personally choose in your heart to love someone, and then, or for someone to choose to love you, and then there's going to be circumstances where you personally choose to hate something because it is evil, or someone's going to hate you because they think you're evil, and we don't get to decide when these things happen or don't happen. They come out of nowhere, and we're faced with a decision to make with how to handle these kinds of things. There's a time for war and a time for peace. There's going to be socio-political circumstances where war becomes necessary. We've seen that all throughout human history and American history. And then there's going to be the same sort of circumstances where peace is reached. These are just things that happen in life. And man doesn't get to look forward and determine in 12 years this exact thing is going to happen and I'm going to be prepared for it. Or this offense is going to be, I'm going to be offended in this way, I'm going to be hurt in this way, and I'm going to be ready to know how to respond to it. Or this wonderful moment is going to happen, and I'm going to know how to steward it perfectly. We don't always get to predict these things. And Solomon is still saying that God is perfectly and completely sovereign over all these things. We look at this big list of positives and negatives, highs and lows, and sad things and happy things, and choices and accidents and things happening to us and things being done by us. We see things of emotional significance, social significance, relational significance, financial significance, all these things pertaining both to life and death. Some are predictable, some are unpredictable. And what do we see from this list? Again, it's not suggestions of things to go do. It's just saying these are just things that happen. These are things that are going to come about in your life. And they're not even suggestions of ways to respond. It's not that at all. These are just simple statements of fact. And Solomon is speaking from experience and observation, from what he's observed as a king. Each one happens in its season. What does he mean by that? He said that in verse 1. Each one happens in its season. Well, what happens in each season? What happens in Spring is right around the corner. What happens in spring? It rains. The sun comes out a little bit more. Things start to grow. It's time to garden. All these things. Why? Because it's the season for that. It's appropriate. It's time for that to happen. That's just how it works. Winter, the first snowfall or the first frigid day. Fall, autumn, however you want to say it. The first leaves falling off the trees. Why are these things happening? Because it's the season for this thing. So that's why they're happening. We don't choose when the first leaf falls. We don't choose when the first snow comes. And we don't get to choose when the events of our life take a sharp turn that we don't expect, that we didn't plan. We don't get to choose when someone ruins our reputation, right? We don't get to choose when someone causes some massive conflict in our family. We don't get to choose whether someone respects your Christian witness or not. We don't get to choose when an incident or an accident interrupts your plans. We don't get to choose these things. They just happen. They come upon us. And Solomon addresses our frustration over these things in verse 9. Why do these things happen? He's saying, what gain has the worker from his toil? What do we gain from this? If we don't get to control any of these things, and yet the question Solomon is trying to answer in these first few chapters is, what gain does man have from all his toil under the sun? He's expressing this frustration. If we don't get to control any of these things and it's unpredictable, what gain is it? What's the point? And yet he's still saying that for everything, there's an appointed time and an appointed season. And God is sovereign over every single one of them. And instead of answering the question of what's the point or what gain is there, instead of answering that question with a here's what or here's why this is happening, Solomon answers with a here's who you need to think about. When you're faced with these kinds of things, whether good or bad, surprised or planned, whatever it is, and you're asking what or why, Solomon answers instead with a who. He points us to a who, not like the Dr. Seuss who. If there was an appointed time for each of these things, then there is an appointer. There is someone appointing these things to happen. I don't know all the things happening in each of your lives. I know a lot of things happening in a handful of your lives. I don't know everything, but there is someone appointing everything that is happening in your life, both good and bad. And we all know who it is. It's God. And I'm trying to give you 5 insights into making God's sovereignty the foundation of your persistent joy. And I think it's true that the purpose of the perplexity that we feel about life sometimes is that God wants our joy to be in his sovereignty. He wants his sovereignty to cause us to be joyful. So the second insight into making God's sovereignty the foundation of our joy, verses 10 through the first part of 11, this: acknowledge the beauty of God's comprehensive plan. Acknowledge the beauty of God's comprehensive plan. Verse 10. Let's read it. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Again, he's observing. He's seen it. He's thought about all that he's seen. He's deeply considered it. He's looked into the matter carefully as he's observed the good and the bad of all that happens in his life and others' lives and the mysterious and everything in between. He's deeply considered these things, and he's deeply considered what they mean and what his response needs to be. And maybe just a side note, do we do this? Do we look into matters carefully like Solomon is saying he's doing with all these things? Do we actually stop and think about what God's purposes are in our life and how these might align, that how these events in our lives might align with God's purposes? Or is our initial response to surprises or frustrations or offenses, is it usually our knee-jerk emotional response and assuming my response is right and I'm probably not wrong in this and I probably know exactly what's going on? I think we could learn from Solomon in this and just learn how to think deeply and deeply consider how the events of our lives might be connected to God's purposes. So he's seen the business that God has given, the tasks and the events of life which man experiences and his effort of understanding those tasks and events of his life. And he remembers that they are from God. Everything that happens in man's life is from God. Every bit of it. God is sovereign over all of it. The frustration and the joy. God gives both. We talked about this last week, because in last week's passage, Solomon says, "This too I saw is from the hand of God." And when he said "this too," he's talking about the gifts of life. These two are from the hand of God. But we remembered last week that in chapter 1 as well, Solomon had also said that the frustrations of life are from God as well. And man's frustrations over the unanswerable questions of life, that's from God as well. God gives the frustration and God gives the joyful things as well. And both are meant to point us to him. God is the giver of all things. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. This is what Solomon is concluding about all these things. Despite the fact that we can't comprehend much of life's enigmas and mysteries, Solomon says it's all beautiful under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. This word beautiful, it's nice to plaster across like a bumper sticker. God has made everything beautiful in his timing, with little flowers next to it and a life is good sticker. And like, you'll see this in a Hallmark card aisle at Target. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Okay, we're misusing this verse a little bit. This word beautiful, how should we understand it? As far as the study of the word goes, it was found to be first used by the writing of Job's story. Job 42:15. It's describing how Job's daughters are all called beautiful. It means that they were the best looking women in the country. And then as time progressed, the word took on a broader meaning. And here's how Solomon is using it. Something is beautiful means that it is something that is good. It is something that is right. It is something that is pleasing. It is something that is appropriate. So apply that to God has made everything good, right, pleasing, appropriate in its time. Everything God does is appropriate. Everything God does is good. Everything God does is right, and it is pleasing. Think back to the Lego with our tapestry illustration. You've all seen a Persian rug or something like that, and all the individual strands of fabric that are woven through it. Each individual strand seems useless. Each individual Lego piece seems useless, but each piece contributes to something greater and bigger and more beautiful. Each piece is pleasing and appropriate because we see where it's leading to. And Solomon is saying that under God's sovereignty, every piece of your life, every event of your life is beautiful, it's pleasing, it's right, it's appropriate. Whether it's easy to understand or not, it's leading to something. And even though we can see the end result of a tapestry or a Lego project, that's not how life works, right? Especially with a Lego project. Life doesn't give you, I love the Batman land, life doesn't give you seatbelts. But with a Lego project, you can look forward to the end picture and see exactly what the end result is going to be. That's not how life works. We don't get the privilege of doing that. So what is Solomon calling us to? He's calling us to faith in God. We love the verse, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We love that verse because it's like, okay, this is going to work out. This is going to work out. Something's going to be good. That's not what it's saying. It's not what it's calling you to. It's calling you to faith in God's purposes and God's plans. And yet we don't always know what those plans are leading to. And yet there's always been, under God's control, a perfectly steady and loving and purposefully glorious guidance of human events throughout all of human history. This has always been true of God. The gospel testifies to this. It really does. Galatians 4 speaks to this. God will never arrive late or early. He's never later or earlier than he should be. Galatians 4, 4 through 5 shows that even the gospel proves this. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. At the appointed time, there was a point in time that God had in mind where he would lead up all the events of salvation history to the point where Jesus would come onto the scene. He would live the years that God gave him to year before he would be crucified on the cross and risen from the dead for our sins. And there's not a single day or hour or moment of obedience that God didn't ordain for Jesus the Son, God the Son, in order to accomplish our salvation. Romans 5, 6 speaks to this as well. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We speak of these things vaguely, that God has appointed everything for purpose and he always works things together for good. But the ultimate example of this is the gospel, that all of human history and salvation history has led up, that it led up to Jesus Christ dying for your sins so that you could be brought back to your eternal God. And everything since then is leading forward to the appointed day where Jesus will return and judge sinners and bring with him those who have been purchased by his blood, who were predestined for salvation in him. Acts 17 talks about this, that God has guided all of human history as man has sought after him so that they might eventually seek him and find him. And he has ordained a day where the man who was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, will return and accomplish what God's ultimate plan for all of human history has always been. And there's an appointed day for that. Like there's a, there, if God had a massive cosmic calendar, he's pricked mark on that calendar of the day that's going to happen. And if every other single day leading up to now has happened according to God's plan, that day is going to happen as well. God has built into man a desire to seek after something that is beyond our circumstances. Namely, God has put in our hearts a desire for eternity. Verse 11 B, the second part of verse 11 in Ecclesiastes 3, it says, also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And with this, we get on just one inch closer to understanding what God's purpose is in all things. Again, five insights into making God's sovereignty the foundation of persistent joy. And the purpose of the perplexity we experience in this life, I believe, in a large part, is that we would find joy in trusting God's sovereignty. So the third point of the five insights into making God's sovereignty the foundation of our joy is this. Recognize the God-given thirst in your heart that only he can quench. Recognize the God-given thirst in your heart that only he can quench. Is it true that according to God's will, everything is appropriate and right and beautiful? Yes. I think Solomon has established that. And maybe in the moment, we can recognize that. We can bring ourselves to believe that. And yet, whatever the circumstance is, whether it's the experience of a beautiful sunset or the experience of a trial for that matter, whatever it is, there's this ache in us that longs to know, why does this make me feel the way I do? And how does it matter for the rest of my life? There's built into us this desire to be able to look back or to look forward and connect everything from the past and everything from the future to the present. It's like being in a traffic jam. This is just to help us think about this ache for eternity that God has put in our heart. It's like being in a traffic jam where you've been there, you've been sitting for 20 minutes and you're pretty sure you're not going to move at this point. And you get out of your car and you stand up on the side of your car and you look ahead to see, like, where did this traffic jam start and where am I in the process? And then you look back behind you to see how many other people are behind me and can I see the end of the line? And you're trying to figure out where are you in reference to the problem of this traffic jam, but you don't have any control over the traffic jam. Whether you can see the end or where, or the start or where it ends doesn't mean that you have any control over when that traffic jam stops or how much longer it lasts. So even if you could see the end or the beginning of a trial you're in or whatever it is, the purpose wouldn't be so that you could control it. If God were to allow you to see that, the purpose wouldn't be so that you could control it. It says God has put eternity into man's heart, and this is a normal thing for us. But then it says that so that man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So if God has put eternity into our hearts, this desire to know how everything in my past and everything in the future relates to what's happening to me right now, but I'm not allowed to know, then why has God put this desire in my heart? I hope you can relate to this ache that all of us, I think, experience every once in a while. Well, verses 14 and 15 answer that question. Why did God design it this way? Verses 14 through 15 say, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. God has done it so that people fear before him. That's the reason he does it the way he does it. If God's will is good, and it's flawless, and it's appropriate, and it's timely, and it's loving, and it's wise, and it's always on time, how do we accept that when we can't see the why or how of what he's doing? Well, the purpose of whatever the event is so that we would fear before God. So the fourth point, the fourth insight into making God's sovereignty the foundation of our persistent joy is, in light of God's sovereignty, fear him. In light of God's sovereignty, fear him. Verses 14 and 15 show us that. In light of God's sovereignty, fear him. Verse 14, whatever God does endures forever. And this should sound familiar. Solomon had said something like this before. Chapter 1, verse 15 says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And here he is in verse 14 of our chapter saying, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. And then 1:15 says, what's crooked can't be made straight. What's lacking can't be counted. The bad things we can't fix, but the good things don't need to be fixed. That's the comparison that I think Solomon is making here. The evil in the world can't be changed ultimately by man. Man's wickedness can't be changed. The existence of pain and sadness can't be changed apart from the gospel at work in someone's life. So what provides hope amidst the reality of a truth like that? The fact that God is eternal. God has decisively ordained everything that's going to happen throughout all of human existence in a moment. If he's not bound by time, and time doesn't influence him and doesn't change his character and doesn't change his will and his decisions, then what he has decided to happen, he decided all at once for all of human history. And that decision that he has always known and always been in control of has always been perfect and unchangeable and has had no reason to need change to be added to or taken away from. This is what he means by verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken away from it. We are limited by hours and months, and if we're lucky, by a few decades. And when mankind has put forward his best and it repeatedly leads to his worst, it forces us to look outside ourselves, doesn't it? When mankind continually puts forward his best and it continually leads to mankind's worst, It forces us to look outside ourselves. It forces us to admit that we're broken. That when no temporary effort has produced any lasting solution, it forces us to admit that we need an eternal solution, don't we? It forces us to realize that we need something that we as finite man can't provide. So what's the purpose of perplexity? The perplexity that life brings, verse 14b, God has done it so that people will fear before him. So that people will look to him. Which is interesting because Solomon has been saying everything has a purpose, that there's a reason for everything. And I think by default, when we hear that, we think this refers to purposes for us. Solomon has been saying there's a purpose for everything, there's a reason for everything. And just in our sinful human flesh, we think, so he has a purpose for me. Everything that's going on in my life has a purpose for me. Yes, true, but that's not the ultimate purpose, right? Life isn't about us. We were made to walk with God, as that song said. Life isn't about us. It's about God. It's about us living and walking with God and thinking rightly about Him and fearing Him and living with Him. And we might understand that when we go through a massive trial or massive surprise of some sort, and we'll be willing to fear before God in that kind of a situation, maybe, and acknowledge Him, but there's something that needs to come before that as well. The ultimate solution we need from God is an eternal one. And we all know what this is. The ultimate solution we all need from God, and that your friends and your classes and your jobs and your neighbors, the ultimate solution they need to know about, that they need, is an eternal one. And it has to do with the gospel. There are only two points in all of human history where satisfaction of that eternal longing will be satisfied. One already happened, and it was ruined by sin. In the garden, when man walked with God, that eternal longing was satisfied in God until sin happened. And another one's still coming. And if you're looking for that eternal satisfaction here, you're not going to find it. And your friends and your coworkers and your unsaved family members need to know about this. Christ stepped into human history and He reached back to where God originally started things. I think of John 17 where Jesus says, God, let them know the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And Jesus steps into human history and says, I know what man was made for. I'm going to do what's necessary for him to get what God created him for. I'm going to die on the cross for their sins, and looking forward to his return, his reward with the Father, his reward of those who were purchased by his blood. Jesus died for each of our sins so that eternal gap could be bridged between God and man. This eternal longing that man longs for and we look for on this planet isn't attainable. Christ is the one that brings us back to God. I reference 1 Peter 3:18 all the time to tell us that. The purpose of Christ was to bring us back to God, and our souls can be satisfied in God. We were made for God. And when we've accepted this gospel that we need forgiveness of our sins and rescue from our sins, and only once we've accepted this gospel, then we're able to respond rightly in the fear of God in any life circumstance. Because what does the fear of God remind us of? It reminds us that we're not created for this world alone, right? We were created for a life with God. And it reminds us that God, despite our limited awareness of how He does this, is working everything in a forward progression toward a day when He will return and return what was taken from this world, which was a right relationship between God and man. It reminds us, the fear of God reminds us that the things that happen in our life aren't just for our good, but for the good of God's plans, right? His people, His church, His elect, all that God is doing, whether we recognize how He's doing it or not, or the means by which it's all going to work out, all that God is doing is working according to His plans for His people, His elect, His church, and for the return of His Son. So we need to exist for what He is pursuing, not what we are pursuing. And thank God that He is pursuing something. Verse 15 even says that. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. What's been pursued? What's been driven away? God is pursuing. This is interesting. God is also pursuing what man is pursuing. Hear me out. Man is pursuing this eternal satisfaction that this world can't give. God is also pursuing that. God is also pursuing the salvation of man's soul. God is also pursuing the redemption of man to have the eternal satisfaction of his soul in Jesus Christ, in a right relationship with him again. And I think this verse is debated a lot of what exactly it means, but I think just in the rest of the context of Ecclesiastes and how this book refers to so much other theology in the Bible, I think it's saying that God is pursuing what man has lost. He's just actually doing something about it. Man can't do anything about it. We can't retrieve what we've lost with God through our own efforts, but God is pursuing what man has lost, which is a right relationship with God. And he's done all that's necessary for that to be done. And when we're able to submit ourselves to that fact and commit ourselves to pursuing what God is pursuing, even when we don't have all the information for the day-to-day events, we're able to look at those events differently and entrust them to God. We're able to have joy under the peace of God's sovereignty. What's the purpose of our perplexity? I think it's to lean on the sovereignty of God, knowing his purposes, and to have joy in that sovereignty, knowing that we can rest there. I'm not gonna give you the time I said I would at the end of this message. I'm figuring this out, guys. I'll give you the time eventually. But the fifth insight into making God's sovereignty the foundation of persistent joy. Last one. Here it is from verses 12 through 13. In light of God's sovereignty, do good and pursue joy as a gift from God. In light of God's sovereignty, do good and pursue joy as a gift from God. How does this look? How does this look? Verses 12 through 13. Here's what they say. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Eat, drink, and take pleasure in your toil. We've heard that part before. We heard that last week. Solomon, after all of his adventures with pursuing wisdom and folly, he determined that he did it all wrong, and the best way to enjoy life under the sun, at least, is to eat, drink, and take pleasure in your toil. But this first part of this verse, it says, be joyful and do good as long as you live. This is new. We haven't seen Solomon say, be joyful and do good yet. I think he's adding to what he began to explain last week. We only had part of the answer last week. Part of the answer to the question, what does man gain? And here he has added, not just eat, drink, and take pleasure in your toil, but do good and be joyful. Do good and be joyful. What's different here? Well, now we know that we can do more than just enjoy the things God has given us. Wow, that's a gift, and that's awesome. Thank you, Lord, for designing our bodies and our minds and our senses to be able to enjoy things. Like I said last week, we could be robots. God didn't do it that way. Thanks, God, for the ability to enjoy. But here Solomon is adding something. Not only can we enjoy the things God has given us and the events God brings about in our lives, but we can now do good with the things God has given us. Solomon's revealing his cards a little bit more in these verses. We can enjoy them and do good. And when we use the things God has given us for the purpose he has given them, I believe that's how we know joy. When we use the things God has given us for the purpose he has given them, that's when we experience joy. So now he's adding, do good and be joyful, whereas last week it was just enjoy. But now we can have joy and we can do good, which is a lot of what Solomon has been looking for up to this point. What's another way of saying this? Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. And this is how Solomon ends Ecclesiastes. It's how he summarizes everything he said. So here's a question. If God has given us everything, every person, every event, every privilege, sure, even every pain and hardship for us to enjoy from his sovereign hand, and to use for his purposes so that we can experience joy in him and under his sovereignty, the question we should ask is, where do we lack joy in our life? Where do I lack joy in my life? Perhaps you're enjoying things and you're thankful for that. Great. You should. It's a gift from God. Your life is a gift. But where does that actual joy, not just enjoyment, but joy in your heart, where does that come from? Again, it comes from the things, it comes from taking the things that God has given you, friends, money, time, abilities, relationships, school, work, food, drink, sleep, physical labor, entertainment. So when you take these things and use them for God's purposes, not your own purposes, not your own selfish intentions. If we want to know joy, we need to use our life the way God gave it to us to use. I think this is what Solomon is getting at. Are you lacking joy in your life? Ask that question. And then ask this question. What gifts of God am I abusing for my own purposes rather than using them for his? And be honest with yourself. What gifts of God am I abusing for my own purposes rather than using them for his? Solomon's life was almost entirely made up of such abuse. Almost his entire kingship. And he's looking back and he's seeing how he frantically went about life trying to find purpose in the chaos of the world. And he didn't do it. He didn't figure it out. He realizes he gave himself over to everything but the very one he was made for. And he's realizing that because he lived much of his life in ignorance of God, his life under the sun was vanity. It was meaningless. And here he is. He's telling us, don't do the same thing. Use your life for the purposes God has given it to you for. This isn't just a life we live under the sun. It's a life lived under the God of heaven and under his sovereignty. And knowing that gives purpose to the perplexity that we encounter all the time. And maybe you haven't encountered much perplexity in life yet. Maybe some minor things. Some of you, some major things. I know that for a fact. But knowing that God is sovereign and he has a purpose for things and that we can respond in a way that pleases him and experience joy gives us hope and gives us peace amidst all circumstances. So, hearing that God is sovereign and purposeful over all events, in closing, hearing that God is sovereign and purposeful over all events of human history probably does something in each of our minds and each of our hearts. It makes us start asking some questions. If you haven't asked these kinds of questions before, or you haven't yet tonight, they'll come up later. Questions like, why does there have to be justice and wickedness in the world? Why did God do it that way? Why do the wicked sometimes prosper and the righteous don't? Why does God do it that way? If God's sovereign over all things and he has a purpose to all things, then it brings up a lot more questions. And in the future weeks, Solomon is going to begin to answer some more of those questions. But for tonight, at least I hope we understand that I think the purpose of our perplexity, based on what Solomon says here, the perplexity we experience in life, it's so that we learn how to find joy in God's sovereignty and find joy in trusting his sovereignty and his purposes. So let's pray that God would use this passage tonight to convince us of those things. Moving on from tonight, God, thank you for this evening. Once again, difficult passage to work through, and just a difficult book in general. And yet we see that some of the most pivotal truths and thematic truths of this book are repeated over and over and over and made very clear. And some of those are so simple that, God, you want us to enjoy our lives and you want us to have joy during this life, but that you don't want us to seek that joy in the things of this life. You want us to seek them in you. You want us to live in the fear of you. At least these things are clear, Lord. And it's clear from this passage that because your word says that you are sovereign over all things, there's not a thing that you do too early or too late. Everything happens according to your perfect purposes. And so I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here, in whatever way this passage applies to them that I'm not aware of, that you would allow it to sink into their hearts and cause them great comfort and peace and joy in their hearts, and help them to know how to respond in a way that pleases you and maximizes the things you're bringing about in their lives for your purposes. And we pray for the future weeks in this book, God, that you'd continue to teach us and guide us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.